Welcome this morning. We continue in a series that I've entitled The Life of God's People in Christ. And we continue to look at a few things that I believe are going to be important for us as a body. Without me trying to impress my particular experience upon you, I think it would do me well to let you know why this series is actually taking place. I do that because as a family, as a church family, I know that a lot of us in the room have the same kind of worldview and same things we tend to struggle with because we believe a lot of the same things. And therefore, we tend or are going to tend to have some of the same problems. And this really came to my attention a little over 2 years ago when we were going through the book of Hebrews. And it was in going through the book of Hebrews that I had this kind of irreconcilable, I don't want to use the word crisis, that's probably a little too strong. I had this irreconcilable thing going on in my head for kind of months on end. Why is it that the Hebrews is teaching us that Christ is my all in all, and why am I struggling so hard? And that why am I so anxious about my acceptance before God? And to tell you the truth, I mean, I know I've had these happen in my life, kind of cyclic. When you get to be older, you go through things over and over. And you just kind of think, okay, well, that's the case. I've done that before. It'll go through. We'll get out of it. And it'll be fine, right? But this one wasn't letting go. And you're thinking, okay, I've got problems, right? I've got problems in my thinking. Something's not right. And whatever my theology is right now is not handling it. It's not giving me the answer to why this is going on. And this isn't so much just about feelings, although we do express that in feelings and the way we interpret feelings. This was really about thinking. What am I thinking about that's going on in my head? And so in God's faithfulness, a lot of times what he does when we move into situations like that is he lets us struggle. Now, we know that any moment he could metaphorically snap his fingers and it's all gone, right? But that's not the way we tend to have relationship with God. And so therefore, I knew, okay, I need to be looking at something other than what I've been looking at. Now, that's not like, here, I'm going to open my mind and just anything that comes in. But what within historic Christianity has kind of dealt with something like this before? And by God's good providence, I was introduced to a couple of pastors who had realized a need within the church. And they started a few years ago doing kind of a podcast or a blog. And their title is Theocast. Now, I've given you a web page right there at the top of your handout. And I'm pointing you to that because I believe that's a great place to start. All right. A lot of the things that we'll share throughout this series are not new. I'm not coming up with them. I'm really leaning very heavily upon these guys and listening to them over the past couple of years. And the big thing about that page is I'd like for you, when you visit there, to scroll down and listen to their little podcast on leaving pietism. All right. Now, that page I've given you is kind of a table of contents of all the stuff they've done. Plenty of stuff there to keep you busy. And I'm going to point you to them as faithful brothers, Reformed Baptist brothers in Christ, and they have good things to say. And they are going to reinforce much of what we're going to be going through as a congregation together from this point forward. So I am acknowledging them, and I'm giving them to you, even though they're not around us. If you've got an opportunity to add a podcast to your rotation, or maybe you don't do that, and maybe this is a good starting place. There's plenty of things to choose from on their site. So I'm telling you that because they've been refreshment to me, and really what they've done is they've exposed that the problem that I was having, for most of us, a lot of times we think we have this problem, there must be this answer, right? It's kind of a one-to-one correlation. What they were showing is that this problem that I was having was kind of multi-layered. There were lots of things to it. And that's really how life works, right? There's very few things in this life that we have as major problems that have just one single answer, right? It has multiple layers. And so over this past 2 years, there's been this kind of reframing and restructuring in my thinking. And this is what's led us to this series. And so I want to share that with you, not so you can have my experience, but so that you can think about what is it that I have with the Lord as he meets me in the relationship that he's given to me and to this church body, more importantly. So I wanted to give you that background to let you know it wasn't just kind of fanciful thinking. It's been a journey, and that's been a good thing. So I hope it's beneficial in that regard. And so in part two, I'm going to ask us to look into the book of Romans in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. Now, last week, we recognized that the fall of Adam, and because we fell in Adam, that we had this bent towards self or being self-focused. We also had this desire to want to do, right? To do something. It's the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned, right? They went out and did something. What did they do? They went out and they found fig leaves and they tried to cover up their sin, right? They were trying to do something for themselves in that action apart from God. We are that doing type of people. Now, we have much in common, I think, with the rich young ruler who asked Jesus this question as he ran up to him. The question was, what must I do to be saved? And many Christians, including some of us here today, believe that living the Christian life is constantly asking ourselves in our head, what must I do to have assurance of God's love and acceptance? This is sort of that performance-based treadmill where we're running fast, but we're getting nowhere. You're exhausted. You're trying harder. You're doing more, but it hasn't produced in your life this kind of so-called victory over sin. It's wearing you out, is what it's doing. Now, if any of this describes you, let me tell you something. First is, you're not alone. Second is, you're not crazy. I have good news for you. The foundation of Christianity is not your feelings. It's not your performance. The foundation is Christ. And the core of Christianity is resting in Christ. Now, that was kind of how we opened up last week also, if you remember. Also, last week, we were introduced to two overarching ways of interpreting life as a Christian. We labeled them pietism and confessionalism. Now, I've left the definitions in your handout as a reminder of what that is. And I point you to that. And today, what I want us to do, though, is to identify with more details that which will help us recognize the practical application of what these two ideologies look like. That is, basically, I want to compare some practical application of these two ways of thinking, these two beliefs. Now, you might be wondering, maybe it happened last week, how do I know if I've been raised or I presently am in a pietistic context? I want to answer that question today. Now, for starters, I want us to look at a few areas of life and the body of the church and its doctrines. In your order of service on the backside where we have notes, I've filled in what we're going to work through. That way you don't have to worry about where we're going. You can see where we're going. I've left you a little room there. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to have application. And the application, if you look on your handout, on the left side at the bottom, there are going to be 4 points of application. I've got you a little outline there too. So I really did that so we could be engaged. But as you hear something and it triggers something good in your mind and your thinking, jot it down there. But I'll point you to that. So let's look at some of these comparisons between the idea of pietism and confessionalism. First, there's this concept of the individual and the corporate. In the pietistic context, theology is largely an individual exercise. Believers tend to identify with a particular person and his or her teaching, or maybe a particular church rather than a historic confession or a historic tradition. We kind of began to see in the pietistic movement this cult of personality, this superstar, right? This celebrity personality that rises to the top and people tend to fall in line behind them, right? Because this pietistic thinking tends to be an individualistic way of thinking, we tend to look to individuals to gain our understanding and our identity of who we are and what we are about. This individual celebrity or personality tends to reinforce our own individualism. Now, in a confessional context, theology is largely a corporate exercise. Believers tend to identify with a historic confession or a history of interpretation or a rule of faith. Now, rule of faith is a word we're going to keep using, and so I want to define it for you. A rule of faith is a set of standards that define a religion, and within Christianity holds that the Bible is the only rule of faith. Only the scriptures are our infallible guide, all right? So the scriptures are the ones that bring us the truth. They don't have error. They are breathed from God. Therefore, they are perfect for what they are intended. And at the same time, there's an understanding that the Holy Spirit has been working over the past 2,000 years with the church to help develop doctrine and belief from the scriptures. And this, in this sense, they produce kind of common confessions or a common heritage of orthodoxy. Think like we use the Apostles' Creed every time we have the Lord's Supper. Maybe we may use the Nicene Creed, right? Those are not the scriptures, but they are a good representation of what the scriptures teach, and therefore we can confess that as a large body of people. Next would be personal devotion and God's faithfulness. In pietism, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are seen primarily as our acts of personal devotion and faithfulness to God. This is why, for many, the Lord's Supper time is a time of anxiety or maybe even panic. Here, the emphasis of the supper is the faithfulness of the believer, or focusing in on what the believer believes to be a lack of faithfulness, and therefore the focus on a desire to make one feel worthy or unworthy to receive the table. Now, in a confessional understanding, the ordinances are seen as signs of God's faithfulness to us, not our faithfulness to Him, right? He's the one that meets us. He's the one that feeds us. He's the one that gives to us. We look back to our baptism and we know that we've been cleansed and united to Christ and we'll finally be saved in Him when that day comes. We come together around the table and remember what Jesus has accomplished for us. We proclaim His death until He comes again. And we're there as a group or as a church family to remind one another that we are accepted by God in Christ. See, the focus is on the body that's being fed by God and not on the individual who's trying to kind of pump themselves up and make themselves worthy. Next, we might call this nominalism and moralism. Now, in a pietistic context, the reaction that pietism is trying to fight against is what's called nominalism. To be a nominal Christian is to be a Christian in name only. You may have heard it as being a carnal Christian. Being a carnal Christian. The assumption is that the local church is full of nominal people who need to be exposed and confronted. And this is clear in the preaching and teaching as well as how the Bible is understood and applied. Now, a confessional understanding in confessionalism, the reaction is against moralism, all right? Is against moralism. The assumption here is that people tend to weave their works into the fabric of their salvation. We are always prone to think of our standing before God is at stake, depending on how we perform. We tend to think that if we do good works, we merit a good response from God. From a confessional perspective, the way to combat nominalism and moralism is not an emphasis on doing more good works. The emphasis is on the gospel. And to clarify what it means to have union with Christ, which helps the Christian walk in a manner worthy of being a follower of Christ. Again, in confessionalism, you're looking outside yourself. This brings us to the fourth, inside and outside. In a pietistic environment, believers are usually pointed inside themselves to kind of this measurable transformation of their lives that they're seeing or feeling. The Christian is at the center of the focus. How well am I doing becomes the question that I'm always asking. In a confessional environment, the believers are pointed outside themselves. They're pointed to the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, they see Jesus at the center of the focus of their mind and their thinking and the way that they're making choices on how they live. We have the concept of spiritual disciplines and means of grace. Let's look at that. In pietism, the emphasis is almost exclusively on personal spiritual disciplines as a means of spiritual growth. Ordinary means of grace, which we'll define in just a second, which are primary corporate realities, are not considered much. And when they are, they're really seen as supplements to the really important stuff, which happens to be what happens to me in private and between me and God. Right? That means the corporate worship gathering is a supplement to one's own personal experience and private time with God. All right. Now, in a confessional understanding, the emphasis is on the ordinary means of grace. These include the Word of God, the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Church, that is the people of God, is seen as a focus. And corporate worship with prayers and singing. These means show up in a unique way when the church is gathered. That is, when we all get together like we are here today on Sunday, these things help us. They encourage us in our battle during the week. Now, certainly, personal time in the Word of God and prayer are encouraged. Don't hear me say, don't do that. All right? That's not what I'm saying. But these things are viewed as supplements to the believer's participation in the corporate body life, right? The things that you do on your own as an individual help supplement what goes on here in the corporate body instead of the other way around. See, kind of in the pietistic context, if you're doing okay, maybe you don't need to go to church, right? Because what good is that going to do? I can get what I need in my own prayer closet on my own time. What about fear and assurance? In a pietistic context, the motivation to press on in the Christian life, that is to pursue holiness and to participate in the church, is often grounded in this idea of doubt and fear and worry. The thinking is that the believer needs to be unsettled about their spiritual state in order to be motivated to do the right thing. If we keep telling people they're righteous in Christ and have nothing to fear, they'll just go on sinning and be content with moral laxity and spiritual laziness, right? That's the assumption on the pietistic side. This is the same motivation as the Roman Catholic Church, which they use with their members, right? A good Catholic that you talk to cannot say that they know that they are going to heaven. They think, they hope, they wish that that's the case, but they don't know that. Because what's tied to their salvation is how they're acting. Also in pietism, there's often an erosion of assurance in order to motivate people towards personal holiness or participation in the church life. Assurance is often presented as the pursuit of the Christian life. It's the thing we're chasing after. I want you to hold on to that. In the pietistic understanding, assurance is often presented as the pursuit of the Christian life. It's the thing that we're chasing after. Now, in a confessional context, the motivation For the Christian life is usually assurance and security in Christ. We really are safe in Christ. We are driven by love and joy and gratitude, and we delight in pursuing holiness, obedience, and love because of what Christ has done. It's our union with Christ, and that we have by faith and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us that propels us forward. That's our empowerment to live the Christian life, is what Christ has done and the Spirit within us pointing us back to Christ and empowering us to struggle. The believer may, and probably will at various times in his or her life, have an experience where the feeling of assurance is not as strong as it has been. Basically, what I'm saying is that this idea that we live out of our assurance as Christians who have been united to Christ, this idea of assurance is not a kind of a once-for-all done deal in our experience. Right? It's not like you finally reach the mountaintop and you just stay there and nothing else ever bad happens to you, right? What's being said here is that the assurance that we have, even if our feelings of that assurance ebb and flow or wane, even if that happens, instead of continuing to look to ourselves for the assurance, we continue to look to Christ. And it's this constant looking back and looking out to Christ that really does help us. This seeming lack of assurance in some particular measure is not the normal or the everyday experience of the believer looking to Christ for their hope. So you're not having to pursue assurance. Assurance is settled in Christ. You live out of that assurance. That's what gives you joy. That's what gives you the power to go out and to look at the way that the world's living and say, I don't even want to live that way. That doesn't mean you don't have struggles. But the desires are changing as you look to your safety in Christ. The next we label sternness and compassion. Now when we say sternness, we're referring to the tone or the tenor of the preaching, the teaching, the leadership, and typically the way Christians act with one another. In a pietistic context, the spirit of preaching is often harsh, stringent, and even threatening. Much of the teaching and a lot of the interactions kind of have an edge on them. This focus tends to be on the demands placed on the believer and how the believer has failed and needs to do better and to try harder, right? That's kind of the bent of the way these types of churches present the Christian life, right? A lot of times the definition for them of Christianity is what you don't do. It's a lot of don'ts. The confessional environment, the approach is usually compassionate. There's an understanding that struggle against sin and corruption is hard. It is hard work, if I can use that terminology. Sin is taken seriously, and at the same time, the church feels safe. The focus is most often on Jesus and how he's paid for our sin of the believer, and he's provided righteousness for him or her. Teaching on how we are to live takes place under the banner of Christ having lived a perfect life in our place, died a sacrificial death on our behalf, and he fulfilled the demands of the law in our place. See, confessionalism focuses on Christ and him crucified for us. That's where we look. Works and the gospel. Now, in the pietistic thinking, works and gospel are often mixed. They're conflated. They're kind of woven together. There's not a distinction between those two things. In some cases, the works are preached as gospel. That is, you must obey a certain way in order to be saved. And then sometimes the gospel is preached as a type of work that we perform. You've heard it in phrases like, the demands of the gospel are XYZ. Or we need to live the gospel XYZ, right? That's those last two right there are very popular today, right? living the gospel and the demands of the gospel. When you hear that, the first thing you need to think of is there's a conflation here. The gospel doesn't demand I do anything. The gospel is what has been done to me because of what Christ has done. In confessionalism, a proper distinction is maintained between works and gospel. The works of the law are good. However, we cannot keep and fulfill the law's requirements. Now, I think this is going to be a struggling point, right? As we try to untangle this in our head. Because I think most of us have been raised to believe that we can keep it. If God demanded it, we should be able to keep it. Your thinking is, oh, it's unfair of God if he said do this, but you couldn't do it, right? Now, that's Roman Catholicism and that's Pelagianism. That's the way they frame the argument. What's being done here is that we broke the law in Adam, and because of that, we needed the second Adam to come and fulfill the law in our place. So we can't fulfill the law. Now, does it mean that we don't use the law to help guide us in life? No, we do use the law to help guide us in life. But the law is not, it doesn't, the law doesn't establish our foundation in Christ. The law doesn't gain us our salvation and right standing with God. Before our salvation, the law condemns us and drives us to Christ who can't keep the law perfectly, but to Christ who did keep the law perfectly in our place. Once converted, the law is the guide for a believer's life. It cannot condemn us. Hold on to that. The law cannot condemn you before God. The accuser back in Zechariah, who's standing next to Joshua and accusing him, those words fall flat. Because God is the one who cleanses the priest and who wraps him in the clean clothes. When the accuser comes to you and says, you're not a good Christian, you did X, Y, Z, right? The answer is that I can't be condemned by what you're saying. I'm denying that I'm a sinner. What I'm saying is your accusations and trying to use the law against me to condemn me, all that's been taken on Christ. Because Christ has lived that law perfectly, we can say with Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once we're converted, the law is a guide for the believer's life. It cannot condemn us. The gospel is the message of Jesus, who alone accomplished redemption. He is to be trusted. Jesus did it. Believers do not do the gospel. Jesus did the gospel. You know what he called us to do? He didn't call you to do the gospel. He called you to preach, to proclaim, and to share the gospel. Right? That's what he called you to do, because he's already done it. What about the gospel and worship? In a pietistic context, the gospel is often a kind of footnote in the corporate service. It's mentioned. Maybe a plan of salvation is shared or laid out, perhaps during the sermon or at the end of the service. Or maybe the gospel's just assumed. Or maybe it's alluded to. In all of this, though, the focus is something else. The gospel is primarily pushed toward or presented to the non-believer. After all, as pietistic thinking goes, it's the non-believer who really needs the gospel. Now, in a confessional context, the gospel permeates every aspect of the service, from its preaching, its prayers, its songs, the Lord's Supper, and even the Christian greeting might include some comments on the gospel or our desperate need of Jesus and his work in our place. In this confessional context, the gospel is primarily applied to the redeemed. Now, of course, any non-believer that would come into our service would hear the gospel, and there might even be things that are presented directly to them in regards to this gospel. But the understanding is that the redeemed in Christ need this gospel held out to them every time that they meet together. It's this gospel that has made us, and it's this gospel that we find out is what we're all about, right? Because we've been made by what Christ has done. Therefore, Christ becomes the focus. And lastly, the primacy of the gospel. Now, in a pietistic concept, the gospel is usually viewed as the entry point into the Christian life. Our conversion, which was the point in time that we came to believe the gospel, happened back then. And now we are moving on to matters of the Christian life and things that are more important. This becomes the focus. The gospel is kind of memorialized or romanticized as something good from one's past. It's something that happened to me back then. A lot of the old 1920s to 1940s gospel songs have this idea, right? The romantic feeling about what happened to me back then. A lot of it's past-oriented. In the confessional context, the gospel is the ground of our confidence always. We live in it and we live under it always. We need the gospel just as much today as the day we were converted. We never outgrow the gospel. Never. Now, I'd like to share 4 points of application from a confessional perspective with Christ at the center, which offers believers true rest. The first, a confessional perspective, offers the believers real peace and assurance. Now, many of us have lived in a church environment where we've been repeatedly pointed inward. There are diagnostic questions that abound, and they demand quantified answers. How well are you obeying God's commands? How well are you fighting against temptation? And for many of us, our assurance and peace with God have been tethered to how well we are performing or feeling on any given day. We've been taught, whether explicitly or implicitly, that we can only be assured to the extent that we are sanctified. We can only be assured of our salvation to the extent that we are sanctified and we are so-called acting rightly. We've been pointed to the transformation of our lives as the ground of our confidence. If you want true confidence in the pietistic understanding, then you better make sure you're acting correctly. If not, you should be worried. Dear Christian, this idea of looking to our personal transformation as the ground of our assurance is nothing but sinking sand. How in the world can we have any assurance or peace before God if salvation, our salvation, depends on our faithfulness? For anyone in a context where the focus is on what Christians need to be doing or how well they need to be doing these things in the Christian life, it can feel like a perpetual uphill climb. It's exhausting. There's never rest for the weary person doing this. Our consciences already condemn us, and what happens is we pile on top more and more and more of the things that we're not doing rightly. There's always more to do. Things can always be done better. Don't you agree? Think about it just for a moment. This past week, did you do everything that you did out of a love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? And did you love your neighbor that way? Confessionalism points us outside ourselves to the finished work of Christ. Christ has provided for us his righteousness by fulfilling God's law in our place, Romans 5 and Galatians 4. Christ has atoned for our sin. He's satisfied the wrath of God for us, Romans 3 and 1 John 2. And he is our resurrection and our life. Romans 6, 4 through 5. See, the emphasis in the confessional world is that Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. See, the work is finished. There's nothing left for you to do. Our salvation is certain because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that sees to it that that's the case. Romans 5:1 and Romans 8:1. In Christ, we are given grace because we're sinners. In Christ, we are given peace because we have troubled consciences. There's times when we feel like we're the enemies of God, but God says to us, no, you are my child. Romans 8:15. See, we really are good with God, and God is good with us. Honestly. Like, you're not, as a Christian, you're not at enmity with God. You're not his enemy. He's not playing guerrilla warfare with you, right? He's not standing up in heaven looking down, grading you on how you're doing. You failed. I failed. Zero. That's what we've made on the test. And then Christ comes along and he takes away our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And in that moment, guess what you made on the test? Perfect score. Perfect. From zero to perfect. See, it's on the solid rock of Christ Jesus and his merit that we stand and we rest. Second, a confessional perspective offers the believer hope in the midst of struggle. If our hope is tethered to our faithfulness or performance, what happens when this hope, when we're really struggling and we're in a fight against sin and we're being tempted, what happens to this hope if it's based on how well we're doing or how faithful we're going to be? Where is our hope in the midst of trials when our faith is weak and our love is cold? See, there isn't any. In a confessional context, there is hope in the midst of difficulty and struggle. This is because our hope and our confidence is in Jesus alone. Our best day or our worst day, your hope is in Jesus alone. In our deepest struggles, in our darkest doubts, the objective, declarative realities of Christ and the gospel are a game changer. I mean, they change the whole game. How am I doing or feeling doesn't change what Christ has done. Can I say that again? How I am doing and how I'm feeling doesn't change what Christ has done. Christ and his finished work are the resting place when our zeal and our joy are nowhere to be found. It is Christ's love for us, not our love for him, that wins the day. Oh, can you just hold on to that? Right? I've used the illustration, used it years ago, down at Galveston, walking the seawall. David was little, and the seawall's, I mean, that's a pretty good fall, and there's nothing but granite rocks down there, right? And there were times when we were walking the wall, and I had a hold of his hand, right? But I could feel him let go, right? And in those situations, right, it wasn't how well he's holding on to me. It's how well I'm holding on to him. Right? And that's the same way it is with us and Christ or our Father, right? What wins the day is the fact that he's holding on to us and that he loves us. See, our struggles are real. And in this struggle, we can have hope. It is this hope that allows us to rest. It leads us to rest in what Christ has done and not us laboring to prove that we have a right standing before God based on how well we are doing or feeling. Third, a confessional perspective helps us see sanctification as certainty and delight. Have you been in a church where believers are scolded towards obedience? Scolded towards obedience. Sadly, it's common. The tone is often harsh or even threatening. The idea is here that people need to have skin in the game in order to take holiness seriously. Merit, fear, and dread are often seen as motivators for sanctification. That's just sick, isn't it? I mean, I've been living my life this way for decades on end, thinking it's the right thing. And you'd read it and you go, yuck! This message tends to come across, you better get it all together or else. Underneath all of this is one of two assumptions. Either people in the church are nominal or they're carnal. Therefore, they don't really care about growth in holiness, and we need to help spur them along, right? Or sanctification is uncertain, and therefore we've got to kind of stay on top of people to make sure it happens. In a confessional world, our sanctification is certain. Your sanctification is certain. It is as certain as your present justification and your future glorification. Let that sink in for a moment. God will sanctify those he has justified through Christ. Romans 8:29 and Philippians 1:6. Philippians tells us, being confident of this, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will carry it through to completion until the day of Jesus Christ's return. There's your promise. There's your assurance. There's your hope. Okay, at this point, I need to respond to a common objection. It's possibly been rolling around through your head. People get very concerned when someone preaches that Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for salvation and that there's nothing left to do. The objection goes something like this. If you keep telling people that Christ is their righteousness and that the work of redemption is over and that all there is to do now is trust and rest in Jesus, you will produce apathetic and people who do not give a flip about obedience. That's the objection. So what's the problem with this objection? Well, first off, it's not what the Bible teaches. That objection demonstrates a misunderstanding of the gospel and of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Two things need to be said here. First, upon trusting Christ, we have a new identity, right? We're new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Second, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us will sanctify us. Remember Romans 8:29 and Philippians 1:6, right? This objection is nothing new. Even the Apostle Paul himself knew it would come up when he preached about justification and the process of sanctification which flows from that act of justification. Listen to Romans 6:1 through 5. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. Or may it never be. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life. Now look, Paul's answering a potential objection that he knew was coming. And in this answering this objection, this one that says, if you tell them it's all about grace, they're going to sin all the more. He doesn't refute this charge by telling these Christians to do more good works. There's nothing here, right? And there's nothing in those verses. He responds with the believer's union with Christ by faith. He points them back to their new identity in Christ. That they are now in Christ, that they've been delivered from the dominion of sin. And in this sense, we obey the laws of God that He gives to us because we can. We look at that law and we see it as good. And we don't look at it as the ground of our salvation. We look at it as a good guide in our Christian life. The Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of salvation, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, is the one who will complete the good work that He has started in us. He is the one who will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Biblically speaking, therefore, assurance and salvation are motivators for obedience. That's not something you're chasing. You're not chasing assurance and peace and joy. You already have that in Christ. These become what motivate you to want to live a life that honors God. See, from a confessional perspective, our obedience is driven by delight, not by dread. You know the difference between these characters in the Bible and even thieves, right? Characters in the Bible like Judas, right? He didn't repent. He was just sorry that he got caught. It was the thief on the cross who confesses that he too's a sinner and he doesn't deserve anything and asks for the grace of God. He really lamented his state. Fourth, a confessional perspective makes the church a safe place. Now, for many, the church is a place where they feel least safe. It's the last place in the world they would ever want to open up about deep struggles and ugly sins. And this is true in large part because the posture of many in the church is this: you should be better by now, right? That becomes the hallmark of how a church lives. You should be better by now. And in such an environment, people who do end up sharing about their failings are often run over or they're run out of the church. Many can probably recall a situation of finally, you're in your small group and you finally get up the nerve that you're actually going to share what you struggled with this week and you're not going to couch it in some kind of language and you're going to call it what you're going to call it. And they share, and the response of the people around them are nothing but kind of beating them up. You needed to try harder. Why didn't you do that? Right? And you leave that meeting and your thought is, I will never do that again. I will never share again. I won't. I'm not going to lay myself out there like that and have people basically beat me up under the name of grace and that I love you. See, a confessional context, there is an understanding that the Christian is at the same time justified and a sinner. That's Luther, right? Simul justus et peccare. Same time, justified, you're a saint, and you're a sinner. It's expected that Christians will struggle with sin and corruption, even Christians with really good theology. Everyone understands that sin is normal and it's not okay. I'm going to have to hammer this one, okay? Because what people hear people say when they say it's about God's grace, their response is, well, you don't care about sin. That's usually another response, right? And hear me say, like recorded, right? Sin is not okay. We do not condone sinful behavior in the church. God doesn't condone it because of grace. We're not giving sin a free pass. We're simply acknowledging that there is an internal war that is real. Romans 7 and Galatians 5. And when people fail and people fall, we're not surprised. When believers are ensnared in sin and others come alongside them with compassion, Galatians 6:1, the instinctive response isn't, you should do better. In a confessional understanding, the response is that we lean in towards the person who has confessed sin rather than pushing them away in repulsion. Instead of being shamed and run over, the struggling Christian is met with compassion and love. One moment in reflection, as you sit across from a brother or sister who's struggling with something, and your thought is, wow, that's pretty bad. One moment of reflection on your life should tell you, and I've done worse. I've done worse. Right? It's just two beggars helping each other out in this struggle, isn't it? See, this is because of a biblical understanding of sin and the work of Christ that we act in love and compassion. We inherited the corruption of nature from Adam, Romans 5. There's misery that's associated with being a fallen human being in this world. Genesis 3 shows you about that curse or curses. And Jesus has justified us. We don't justify ourselves. He is our righteousness, and all of this is in view. And when it's lived out this way, the church becomes a haven for the weary and a place of safety and, more important, a place of rest. I leave you with these words of Christ himself. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, as a way of adding some present application to becoming more confessional in our responses as a church family, would you join me as we use the Heidelberg Catechism to express our common belief? Dear Christian, from where do you know your sin and misery? From the law of God. Dear Christian, what does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us in the summary in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Dear Christian, can you keep all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, would you help us to see our need for Christ? And when we are struggling, help us to see that we have a hope. Help us to see that what we need is not to pick ourselves up, but what we need to do is to look to Christ. Lord, would you help us to know that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that we dare not trust ourselves, but we would wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen.